The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we find ourselves in the doctrine of justification and on Roman numeral 8 and page 2 of your notes. As usual, this is your opportunity to check yourself and be sure that you are here and that you are in fellowship. Your opportunity to be in fellowship is a grace provision. It is a marvelous grace provision that God has provided believers with to quickly reestablish the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, without any other things needed than you to confess your sins, known or unknown. Simple, generic confession does the trick. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those, etc., etc. God has made it easy. It's based on grace. This is your opportunity to start off on the right foot. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together in obedience to your word so that we can receive the necessary spiritual instruction and encouragement that is to be derived from Scripture. We ask that you bless our time together in the topic at hand. In Christ's name, amen. All right, doctrine of justification. We move to phase two justification. I say that because the term is used in connection with phase two. As while it predominantly is used with regard to phase one, which is based on faith apart from works, phase two, justification, is another matter. Phase two, justification, involves faith plus works. Belief and faith in God in a situation. This doctrine is developed primarily by James, so we focus on James 2. Turn there. Book right after Hebrews, if you found Hebrews. It's the next one over. This is this section here. Is dealing with the Christian in time. The lead-in verse to set this up, where he is talking about a situation where a believer knows a lot of doctrine, knows a lot of information. That's a good thing, because most don't. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith deliver him? Faith in what? Faith in doctrine. Whether you take this as the active sense of faith, yeah, people have faith all over the place, but the object's all wrong. This assumes that the object is correct, that the individual being addressed here is a person who has been exposed extensively to Bible doctrine. They hear it. They are a hearer. Now, most people are not even hearers. And I don't mean just someone sitting out there and words are bouncing off of them. I'm talking about someone who hears with perception, with understanding, not just, you know, a bunch of words. You know, it's like when someone says to someone, did you hear what I said? Well, if they weren't concentrating, they may not have heard or may not have liked what was said, so they didn't get it. But we're talking about people who have gotten it, who have figured it out. They have sat and they have spent their time under the right kind of teaching. So they have, within their soul, they have content and information. You can ask them questions, and they can give you answers. They're not, you know, an empty entity at a loss for information. They're informed, if I've made my point. He is saying that if, and there's that type of person who has the, who did that part, you know, they did their part. They came, got in fellowship. They're positive. They're not negative. Otherwise, they wouldn't have this kind of faith. They have heard the information relative to what God expects of us. They know that. And probably at a certain level, they show up in church. They're there. Obviously, they have to be there to have figured this out. So, James is attacking the principle of the non-productive believer that takes the doctrine but doesn't. And everybody is guilty of that to a certain level. Nobody applies all the time in every situation. So we're more hearers than we are doers, but we are hearers. And so hearers of the word is in context of all of this. And he gives an example. If a brother or sister, fellow believer, member of the spiritual family, is without clothing. Now that's an extreme. Without clothing? Without adequate clothing. Due to whatever. And you see a believer, and he uses the real basics of living grace. Living grace is everything, get this, everything God has to do for you and me to keep body and soul together. It would include things such as food, obviously, shelter, clothing. And I know there are other things that fall into that, and we might argue about some of them. I think air conditioning is one of them. But I will leave that at that. You can say I'm wrong and people lived for centuries without it. Well, I'm not living back then. I'm here. I think air conditioning is an essential, but I'm just trying to be humorous. And in need of daily food. They're in some extreme situation. And they've come up to the end, and you, as a believer, in his analogy, you become aware of it. It comes across your radar screen. Now, there's a perfect opportunity. You know what you've been told to do. You've been taught that you are to help others with living grace. It's a challenge for us in our church, as spiritual leaders, when we consider the living grace needs of believers. We have to deal with that periodically. It's not a burden. It's just something we have to do. We are responsible for this. So we can say, well, we can do it corporately. But let's just put it to you. It falls to you. Now, you can tell them, go to the Living Grace deacon. Well, that's okay, I suppose. But why don't you take up the cause? If you see it and recognize it, why don't you step up? Do it privately, quietly, on your own. No fanfare. You grace them out, you help them out. You get them some food, whatever it is they need in a situation. Rather than just say, well, we'll defer this to you. The church will take care of it. Go to the deacons. Which is an answer, but it isn't. I think you drop the ball. I think you have a responsibility to do for that believer what God has done for you many, many times over. So he uses an example. This would fit with this letter because the believers, something that isn't a big issue around in our culture and situation. And that is, they were historically under chronic, the church, Christians, Jewish, under chronic economic difficulties. It came to a lot of believers' lives. Jobs were hard to come by because they didn't want to hire Christians if they're Jews, non-Jews, non-Christian Jews. They didn't want to hire Christians. Give them work. So this and other things led to the corporate church in Judea. See, that's to whom this letter was written. And to address the problems that came as a result of all of that. And one of you says to him, it's put in your face, it's dropped in your lap. And your response is, James gives the illustration, go in peace, God be with you. Be warmed and be filled. Who would say that? It's almost like mocking somebody. Isn't it? Be warmed and be filled? Is he implying here that this is like someone saying, why don't you just faith rest it? God will take care of you. You need to faith rest that. You need to trust in God. And that's a way of saying, be filled and be warmed. When the person has the resources to do that. See, I'm trying to set this up so it appears to you as quite ugly. It's ugly. Two, I mean, there's a place to talk about people needing to faith rest stuff. Absolutely. And we are taught the doctrine of faith rest. But that doesn't mean, therefore, oh, well, I don't have any responsibility to help anyone else one-on-one. Some people are real stingy with what they have. That's one of those things we have to overcome. Even though they may have an abundance, and it wouldn't be any skin off of their nose to go out and or give them money or go out and get them some food or get them whatever it is that would help them out in their life. Some people are stingy. Not necessarily with their time, but with their money. Of course, if you're that way and you got a business, it's not going to help your business. There really isn't. Remember, we studied Job. Now, that was a man who had faith plus a lot of works. And he didn't start off a rich man. Because you make it easy. Of course, there's rich people that are stingy too. He didn't start off a rich man. A rich man's son. No, he started off with very little. But Job had a pattern. His pattern was, if I have a little and you have a need, I'll share it with you. Period. I don't hold it like this. That was Job. And so God added to him, Job added to him all this prosperity. This is a key to temporal prosperity. You've heard the expression, cast your bread on many waters and it'll come back to you. It's a proverb. It's an expression. You throw it away and it comes back to you. It is a key. We've seen it within the doctrine. Hey, we've seen it within the doctrine of giving. Do not tune me out. Because you're not even being a hearer. If you're stingy in your giving, or you hold back, then you're not, it's the sowing and reaping principle. You throw a few little seeds out and expect a big harvest, you aren't going to get it. He who sows much reaps much. You can give from your abundance. That's fine. No skin off. You don't even miss it. But if it was some strain on you, if it was some big strain on you, and you did it anyway, then that's obviously the higher level. All I'm doing is planting the seed so you have the opportunity to figure this out. You don't want to go through this life and not have stepped up for people. You just really don't. Because you will get an opportunity to help a brother or a sister, a member of the royal family, close to you or not so close to you. And some of you have and do take that seriously. God has put in front of you a believer or a situation, and you've latched on to it. Because you saw that that's what God wanted you to do. No one asked you to. Church didn't order you to. You just did it. So when he says, can that faith save him? Save him from what? We're not talking about phase one here. So the problem of the fundies in the Bible, every time they see the word save, they might think, no, this is not. Deliver him from loss and other problems related to non-application. Faith alone, doctrine alone, all the doctrine in the world, in your soul, cannot save you unless you apply it. You got all the skills in the world. You got all the tools to work a certain thing, and you never pick one up. Well, it doesn't do you any good. You don't have nothing to show for it. Nothing. But a bunch of tools and a bunch of know-how to try to get the point across. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's dead in the water. That is what I call, what we've called, operational death. You're inactive. You are an inactive believer. That's operational death. What I'm supposed to do in a given situation. And some of you do well at it. We can all do better, obviously. But some of you do well at it. Some of you do very well at it. You rally to people when they are having a health test, some other kind of a test. I've seen it. We all can't equally rally to the same person that would overload them. But that, you know, if one part of our body hurts, you know, if something in your body hurts, the appropriate other parts of your body come to its aid. And it may not be a perfect analogy, but if everyone knew about it and knew that this believer was, quote, hurting, being tested, we all could make a contribution. I don't mean necessarily a physical one. We can pray for him. We can encourage him with words. Not be a discouragement to them. Do not be a discouragement to believers in their trial. Yeah, they may have some immaturity and some thinking it isn't right, but, you know, they're believers and they've made a profession of positive volition. And if they have and they have something to show for it, they are worthy of being treated accordingly. But someone may well say, he has to deal with all the nitwits. All the goofy stuff that pops up. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. So, the evidence that I have it, the proof positive that I've got a hold of the doctrine is that I'm doing the things I'm supposed to be doing. So this comes under a whole set of things in Scripture that you learn about over time called the royal imperatives. Like showing hospitality. And I don't mean just having a party. That's one thing. And having some friends over. I'm talking about putting someone up hospitality out of season. Coming to someone's aid in a special way. See, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the higher level. Not just something that's comfortable and easy all the time. Those of you who take care of and have done so with regard to your parents who are old and sick and having problems and you've been there for them, that's an example. You're honoring a number of scriptures. They don't have to be in Bible class. You honor father and mother. And it has been a burden. And I've seen believers who have bore under this burden where the person was sick for the longest time before they passed on. But they were there for them. They did not farm them out somewhere. Or play like the rich young ruler. Gosh, I'd like to help you, but my money's all Corban. I love you, but I just, you know. Kind of nonsense. So again, always, I pray, one of the things I pray for is, you know, in the general, let me be a blessing to others. And if I can help someone in any way, God, I want to do it right. I don't want to go overboard. I don't want to be, but I'll err on the side of grace. If I'm too liberal, then I'm too liberal. That kind of being liberal, I don't have as big a problem with. You know, that's a good liberal. Okay, and if I'm helping someone and they're being irresponsible with it, et cetera, then God will shut it down. I really am convinced He has ways to show believers you need to back off from this person because they're not acting appropriately. You're helping them, but they're not acting right. So back off. Things change, then things change. So the faith under consideration is not phase one faith or saving faith, but rather it is phase two faith in the content of doctrine. And what I don't mean just believing the doctrine, but in the context of situations where the doctrine is so real to you that your faith says, God says, if you do this, you're in my will, and these are the good things that happen, and this is the SG3, and all anything else you might want to name. You say, I'm stepping up to that. There's a lot of principles about helping others in scriptures, and I can't cover them all tonight by any means. And when you do help other people, you try to keep it quiet. You don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. It's a figure of speech. You don't tell everybody, you know, I did this and blah, blah, blah. You just go about it and do it. They suddenly have something in their life where they need, and you've got it. And you find out about it. I mean, it may even start with them coming to you and say, you know, can I borrow $1,000? Why? What you got going on? And then you find out, you think, no, you can have it. You can have it. It's yours. Period. No strings attached. There it is. Solve your problem. James' main point is that faith, belief in doctrine, apart from works, is dead or useless. This counters the contention of someone who might say, I have faith, you have works. Something stupid like that. I'm just high on faith, and I'm a great person of faith, and I believe, but I don't have any works. Really? That's the correct position, that faith, positive volition, is demonstrated by works. That demonstrates it. That demonstrates you have doctrine, that you're positive, because you do these things. You go outside yourself. Not just loved ones or this. Look at what some of you have done for loved ones that are related by blood. What would you do? And I'm not saying you are always wrong in this, but what about another fellow believer? Again, some of you are off the hook on this because you are generous. You are very generous with your time and your resources. I feel that's one of the assets that I as a believer have in this church. If I needed something and it's legitimate, I have any number of people to step up. I don't worry about it. Not that I'm going to go begging them for it, but they just would. I mean, I'm well taken care of, so I don't know what it would be. It could be something. Abraham's willingness... Oh, let me see here. This straight. Nice. got ahead of myself. James uses the concept of justification in the sense of vindication. Now, this is on a different level altogether, this justification thing. But this is what the lead into it, all this. I'll read these other verses just to fill it in. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Well, that's like saying, I believe there's a God. Well, the demons do too. All right, one for you and one for the demons. But are you willing to recognize, O foolish fellow? This is his hypothetical, you might say straw man or what I call it, that he's dealing with here. That faith without works is useless. Obviously, among those Christians, as among any Christians at any time, there's plenty of opportunities to step up for works. Now, if you were in an area where the church is affluent and you don't have this, you still have opportunities because people get sick. People have issues. Now, he takes an example that doesn't have to do at all with coming to anybody's aid in time of need. I mean, it's like he shifts here and he takes an example that doesn't have anything to do with anybody rallying to somebody who had, say, a Living Grace need or something of that nature. He shifts to Abraham here in this passage. Was not Abraham our father? Again, he's speaking to Jews who have Abraham as their ancestral father, plus they're believers, so they have him as their spiritual father, both all together in one. I mean, we can still say Abraham our father on the spiritual level. If you're Jewish, you can say I got twofold. But anyway, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? The thing that this has in common, perhaps with the preceding, is Abraham was willing to literally sacrifice something that was at the top of the list of things that was dear to him. His only son. This is a shocker for people who have never heard it before. Abraham's willingness to obey God. Abraham's minding his own business. He's got a son now. He's got an heir. Fast forward from where we were discussing the other day. Fast forward, Abraham's got a son. He's not a little boy either. He's a lad. A youth. He's not a boy. He's grown up. He's not an adult yet, but he's up there pushing that level. Upper teens. He's healthy. He's a believer. He is the promised one. And Abraham's had all this time to see him grow up and enjoy him. Him and his wife. This is what this was a temporal reward and a fulfillment of a promise and a miraculous way in which it happened. So they're into this. So Abraham's minding his own business, and God speaks to him. Now again, God did not speak to Abraham every day, every week, even maybe every year, but he appeared to him. And you read about it. And Genesis, verse 21. Abraham's willingness to obey God. Can you imagine this? Now, when you're dealing with Abraham, you're not dealing with any kind of a lightweight. Even you're dealing with Someone who's been through a lot and has a real close connection and respect for God. He is not the kind of person that you're going to have to plead with to do this thing. Because when you study the account in Genesis as it unfolded, God came to him and said, take your son, Isaac, your only son, and offer him up as a human sacrifice, which means kill him. So Abraham has to process this, and Abraham has to do it. And he doesn't beg God, he doesn't go through any rigmarole. He just gets to it. This is something that only spiritual growth and time and grade would ever enable anyone to do. He loved Isaac. You have a son, maybe? Think about it. Offer him up as a sacrifice. Now you've got to process that doctrinally. To have the faith and then the application that comes from it. He had to have in his soul the doctrine. We have one, I believe. The doctrine of Isaac. Isaac's the designated heir. There's no other male children that we can substitute in if he dies. He has got to pass the baton to the next generation. From Abraham to him, as it turned out, to Jacob. That means he has to grow up, he has to get a wife, and he has to have his own son. At least one. Isaac had to process this. God said, in Isaac, your seed. He said, in Isaac. So, killing him at age, say, 17, doesn't this knock the whole plan of God in the head? Most people say, well, that's just counterproductive. That goes completely against what we're all supposed to be all about. But not Abraham. Yes, he has feelings. You want to harm an innocent person? He's a good son. You want to harm him? God told me to. So Abraham went about getting all the stuff together. He told him a specific place where he'd have to travel with Isaac, with the wood for the sacrificial fire. You got to get the knife and be sure it's sharp. And go to this mountain and ascend on this mountain with Isaac. And Isaac, being young, strong, he gets to carry the wood up there. And Abraham doesn't tell him what we're going to be doing. And he doesn't run in and say, oh my God, Sarah, guess what? He doesn't put it on her. It isn't her test. It's his test. To illustrate that God offered up his beloved son, Jesus Christ, for us. Abraham knew this much. That if I kill him, God will have to resurrect him, bring him back whole, intact. He can't be dead permanently. Because Isaac is the heir. See all that going on in his head? Still, it's an application of faith. So Abraham's works, what are his works? Getting up, getting Isaac, and telling him, well, we're going to go out and sacrifice to God today, Isaac. Well, Isaac was familiar with that. Okay, Father. Isaac's an obedient son. We're going to go sacrifice, and we're going to go to a special place today. We're going to go up on this mount, on this high, this Moriah mount. And that involved walking up the mount and everything. And Abraham took other people with him, helpers, and they all had to stay at the base of the mountain. Me and my son will go off. And Isaac looks around. He's, you know, he's perceptive. Guess what? We're going to go offer a sacrifice. Where is the animal? Usually we take with us some kind of a qualified animal to sacrifice. Well, where's the animal? Abraham's quick, he has an answer. God will provide. God will provide the sacrifice. Is that a good answer? Yeah. Without revealing. And so Isaac is under limited pressure in all of this. The part that amazes me is, I mean, with an animal, you have to tie it down because it isn't going to go on. It isn't going to go for this. You have to secure it. Okay? Because it's naturally going to struggle and it isn't going to want to like to do this. So neither is a youth. So, now again, you're dealing with personalities here. And one of the things, the personalities of the grandfather, Abraham, his son Isaac, and then Jacob, they are different. I mean, it's not like father like son. Isaac was a passive sort. I don't mean a wimpy guy. He just was a passive, laid back. I guess maybe that's the better word. And he's seen his father, and he just trusts he trusts him. He's only going to do what's in my interest. So at some point, he has to tie him up. He didn't hit him over the head and knock him out. There's Isaac laying there. We don't have anything in the record about Isaac's personal reaction. No words out of his mouth. Are you crazy? Nothing. He just goes through with this story like Jesus did on the cross. I mean, where do you find a personality like that? That's just what he did. And Abraham raised his hand to do the deed, and God stopped him. He stopped him. He said, "Abraham, Abraham." When God speaks to you, everything else is off the books. You stop what you're doing. You stop right in the center of it. You don't you don't move another hair. You stop. You got my attention. What do you want? And you can read how God stopped him from carrying this through. But in the scripture and elsewhere where it's discussed, it said in Abraham's head, Isaac was as good as dead. God just didn't let him pull the proverbial trigger. He stopped him. And tied up in the brush was a ram that got his big old horns and everything all tangled. Oh, how convenient. God provided the sacrifice. They sacrificed it and everything. And God spoke to Abraham on that occasion. I love it. You know what he said to him? Now I know that you love me. Not that God learns from things. He says, I know now. See, God has to talk to us like humans, like we would relate to a human. I've always known, already. Wouldn't it sound so great if he said, I've already always known this? No, you arrived at a level where you were willing to be obedient on something that is completely off of the charts. And now I know that you love me. And then he started and reiterated the Abrahamic covenant to him. You don't get where Abraham got without going through some things, passing some big tests, and being willing to make some big sacrifices. If it comes to you. That's works. That's your willingness to do what you need to do. And Abraham's works were literal, physical labor and travel and carrying this whole thing up the side of the mountain. And Isaac is oblivious up to a point. He keeps saying to his dad, we don't have an animal. You're not senile, are you? No, he didn't say that. We don't have an animal. God will provide a sacrifice. This is the story, and this is a pattern for God's love and giving, offering up someone that he held on the same esteem that he has with, I mean, I don't know how to express it. the highest possible esteem, Jesus Christ, without sin, perfect. Perfect servant of God in every respect, in every moment, in every single second of fiber of his being. And he's going to let this happen to him and put him through that? Yeah. Because God loved the world and he gave up his son momentarily as a sacrifice for sin. And boy, is he rewarding him. He raised him up and seated him at his right hand. A human seated at the right hand of God Almighty. Imagine that. A human. A human who achieved righteousness the way none of the rest of us can. He earned plus R by perfection every moment of his existence from day one till he physically died on the cross. So here in verse 8, you see that faith was working with his works. What faith? Faith in the doctrine of Isaac, and the doctrine that Isaac would not be permanently lost to him. Though he might be bloody and he might die, God will resurrect him. But that wasn't necessary. God didn't let him. God took him. God tested him on that scale. God can test us in a very high level if he chooses to. But he's not going to do it if you're not going to, you know. I mean, you need to realize this is maturity at its top. Abraham isn't the same Abraham now as he was when we first see him in Genesis. He came all that way, his spiritual growth level. He spent all those years enjoying Isaac. And that day came. Now it's a chance to step up to an even higher level. And to be that. You don't get there without an experience and a history and an opportunity. I'm not saying you're going to be facing something of that magnitude. That's not up to us. Whatever God does with us, he does with us. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That's the salvation verse we looked at last night. What's it doing in here? That's a rhetorical question. His faith was reckoned as righteousness. What he did was righteous. In accordance with God's direction to him, I got something for you to do today. And he did it. And he was called the friend of God. Friend of God. That isn't a title everyone can claim. Friend of God is a title. It might not sound very... Who's your friend? Oh, that's my friend over there. That's a good friend. That's a dear friend. That's a close dear friend. Abraham was called friend of God. He earned another title. May not seem a lot to you, but it's something. Look, you know a person by who their friends are. He's a friend of God. That means real friendship. There's different levels of friendship. And it's used like people say, "Oh, my friend," you know, people don't know me, they don't know me. They just use terms that mean anything. But a real friend are two people that are, you know, they're just on the same wavelength. They just are on the same wavelength. They think alike. They have things in common. They have a common experience, and it's something that's special. That's my friend. Remember David? He had a friend in one Jonathan, a son of Saul. It says that friendship was closer than the friendship of a woman for David. They were like that. They weren't just buddies. Friends, they were close. The tragedy is where Jonathan went spiritually. He had a decision to make in life. To stick with dear old dad, Saul, or line up with David. father loyalty took him down the wrong path. Good Father's Day message. Maybe we'll save it for that. See? You weren't smart. You should have stuck with David. But while they were going through, David was going through his ordeal and his and Saul was trying to kill him and he was on the run and he was doing all this stuff, Jonathan was always there for him. Jonathan would always warn him about Saul, his dad. They had an affinity. It died on the vine. But here, friend of God. So verse 23 of James 2 is designed to show that his works in obedience to God's directed will are proof, positive evidence of his plus our standing before God. The absence of works does not, however, mean ipso facto the absence of salvation, quite obviously. Genesis 15:6, quoted in verse 23, deals with Abraham's phase one justification. In the context of its original citation, it serves to demonstrate that Abraham was still a man of faith, as he believed in the promise of innumerable descendants and not having as yet a son or an heir. The Hifil perfect, the verb believed, refers to his continual faith in the promise of innumerable descendants, even though his proposal for an heir was rejected. On the occasion of God's reiteration of the promise in Genesis 15, Abraham believed, and God deemed his faith as righteousness. Phase 2, apart from works there, as none were required. He didn't have to do anything on that occasion. He offered up the idea of Eliezer, and God nixed it. There was no works involved there. Abraham's justification goes back to his early life in Ur, as I've stated. D. The second example James uses is completely different. Is that of Rahab the prostitute, when she gave the spies sanctuary. James 2:25. In the same way, see, this is a parallel example. Was not Rahab the harlot? She was a Canaanite. She lived in the city of Jericho. And she was She was a courtesan. That's a high grade prostitute. She was a courtesan. She serviced the elite of the city of Jericho. She had a hotel. She took care of her family. She had a family. I mean, like mother and father, whatever. And she took care of them. And she made her living as a prostitute. And she was a Canaanite. And she lived in that city. And the Jews are coming. They've been coming for 40 years. Slow but sure. The difference between this prostitute and all the rest of the people in Jericho is that she was positive. Go figure. She had positive volition. She processed this whole thing. And she realized where her best interests were. And I'm not talking about anything of the flesh, even though her best interests were. So as the Jews are on the other side of the Jordan, before they crossed into Canaan proper, they sent out spies. Now, the Canaanites aren't dummies in that sense. They know that the Jews are going to be sending spies. They've seen the miracles of God over this Jewish people. They've had reports of it and reports of it and reports of it. And Jericho is a mammoth city with monster walls. And to lay siege to a city like that would drain a lot of resources off of them. So the first thing they do is they send spies into the city. Guys slip into the city. Canaanites were looking for strangers. They nab them. It's warfare. That's what it is. Well, as things would turn out, they wind up coming to her place. And she gives them sanctuary. She hides these spies on the rooftop. Hides them. The authorities come. They're coming through. Have you seen these people? She's real clever. Slick. Yeah, I've seen them. She didn't say, oh, I haven't seen any strangers. She says, I've seen them, but I don't know where they went. So that puts them off. She strikes a deal with him up on the roof. The best deal this prostitute ever made in her life. With men. The deal is this. I hid you. I want payment. When you take over this city, I want you to spare me and my family. They said, okay. But you put a scarlet rope down out of the window. So when we see that, we know that house is safe because we're commanded to kill everybody in this place. From the dogs up to the kids, everything. God's given us an order. Wipe this whole place off the face of the earth. So they said, and if we don't see that, you're dead. That's our deal. They kept their deal. They had integrity. They kept their deal. When they conquered it, she was and her family was delivered. She became a believer. She aligned with the Jewish interest. And so that is Rahab, it says here, and say also is justified by works. Now you read the details in the book of Joshua. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She did everything to get them out, to escape. She gave them information. This is when you need to run. This is where you need to go through so they won't find you and you can safely get back to your people. And she waited. This is the city where all the walls fell down. Did this one section not fall down? Maybe so. The walls all collapsed. Well, it would have killed her anyway and everybody in the place. Walls collapsing, but they were delivered. And she went on to have quite a career. She married a Jewish fellow who was in the line of Christ and had a baby by him. She's one of the males in the line of Christ. There's a prostitute in the line of Christ, an ex-prostitute. And why would the Bible, isn't that not nice? Why do you call someone a prostitute when they quit? Such is the kingdom of God. You know, publicans and tax collectors, you know, and if one of you had, and we found out that one of you had been a prostitute and you're in Bible class, we will not call you Jane the whore. Or even a nicer name. We would never do that. But the Bible, see, it's almost like a badge of honor. It is for the reader to realize the grace of God. The grace of God who delivers this one woman and her family is blessed by association because that's the deal she made with the spies. The best deal she ever made. And all the rest of these people died. And she and her family are incorporated into Israel. As like I said, she marries one from the tribe of Judah and in that, the line of Christ. So again, unlike Abraham, she was not a mature believer. She came to the realization that God was for the advancing Israelites and her own people in Jericho were doomed. 3, at great personal risk to herself, she protected the spies. She became a traitor. You got that? She was a traitor to her system, but she was a sanctified traitor, if there's such a thing. She betrayed her whole culture, all of it. This isn't just about a woman trying to survive. Yes, we're trying to survive. It's about a woman beneath. We could just say, oh, it's just a woman. There's some people, they're going to do anything they can if they see the handwritings on the wall to survive. Yes, she's going to survive physically, but she's also wanting to survive spiritually. There's positive volition there. You never know where positive volition. A prostitute in Jericho in the days of Joshua. 1 in a billion. She's thinking. She's adding it all up. This makes sense. My culture makes no sense. I've seen what God's doing for the Jews and they're coming. They are coming.
to our doorstep. And it isn't going to be good. They've got something going for them. Their God, Yahweh, whatever, that's the one. That's what I want to get with. I want to get out of this. More ways than one. And at great personal risk to herself, she protected the spies. She'd have been caught doing this, they'd have executed her right out. Her temporary reward was to find her right man, who happened to be a direct descendant of David and Christ. In that line, he's found his name, I think, in Matthew 1:5. You ought to know who he is. Because we're moving down towards David here, where you can say grandfather, grandmother's type stuff. The third example, I'll have to skip it. I don't know if you can handle that one. Another example of a priest that was justified by faith. All right, we'll pick up and see you Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.